There we go. There are no clips of these things. Not that you want to know that, but I put it in my pocket and I think it went out. So we'll live with that, I guess. Well, I feel a little bit like the Zamboni driver at a hockey game. You know, the people that you came to see are taking a break right now. And so meanwhile, somebody has to kind of go out there and clean the ice and maybe sell the popcorn, I don't know, and get ready for the next main event when the people who know what they're doing come on and you get to be in the game. So I do feel a little bit like that. We're supposed to talk about Romans chapter 5 today, so I got, as I usually do, I got resources from Alan, among which is a set of 10 discs by N.T. Wright. Who else? And their lecture, a series of 10 lectures over 5 days given at Regent College, and they're called Romans in a Week. So I ride down the road to Edmonton and listen to them and ride back and listen to them some more, which you could do if you got fired and became a truck driver. So I get to hear all that stuff. And here's what he says about, he goes through a bunch of stuff. When he gets to Romans 5, here's what he says. Romans 5, he gives this, what's the word? He gives an analogy. And if you can picture the North Shore of Vancouver, you all picture the North Shore of Vancouver. You've all been there. Mount Seymour, there's a road up there. And he says, he makes reference to this road, and he says in his British way that he and his wife are driving up the road, and you go up and up and up through the trees. And I know it's from cycling, you ride up and up, and it goes on forever, and all you can see is trees and hills. And then you get to a certain point in cycling, you're exhausted, and you turn around and you look and you go, oh, look at that. Look where we're at. You can see now, because you have invested the effort to climb the hill, now you can see, and you have a really good view. And so he says, that's what you have to do with Romans 5, because if you don't, you won't be able to make sense of Romans 5. It just will sound, you will just read it in an individualistic way, which we do. You'll make your own private sense of it, and you just won't get it. And so you need to know what's gone on in Romans 1-4. So, you know, I was a teacher for a long time, and that kind of smells like review to me. I used to love review. Reviews are great things. You could just guilt the kids to death, you know. You could get all your things down there. You know that they've lost it all, and you would go, well, what happened here and there? And they go, well, I don't know. And I say, well, I told you on this day and this day and this day. And they go, whoa. And I say, here's the other sheet. And you could just kind of, I wouldn't want to say it's power tripping because that's wrong, but I don't know. I used to like review. You could clarify stuff in your mind and in their minds. And now and again, they'd get me back, and they'd say, I'd be blabbing away, and I'd say, well, something, X, Y, Z. I'd make a statement, and somebody would hold up a sheet and say, no, no, back here, you said A, B, C. See, now, which is it? You're contradicting yourself. And so that was very good. They got me back that way. So when we started talking about Romans, Alan talked about the need to engage your mind, to listen, to follow along, take notes, to listen up, pay attention. He said this because this is not just stuff, this is God speaking, this is the Word of God. And so he exhorted us to do that, to take careful notes. So in that spirit, we're going to do a review. We're going to do a quick review. I hope it'll take maybe 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. Then I want to make one point after that. Now, in order to do review, I went down to Staples. I got the ugliest paper I could find. Here it is, just the worst stuff you can imagine. Eh? Although I did see that the programs are printed on the same stuff. And I didn't put them in the bulletin. They're oversized, and you know it's logistically ridiculous to not put them in the bulletin because now I have to kill a minute handing them out. But I wanted to do that because I didn't want to give the chance. I didn't want to give you the chance to kind of hide them, and not do this stuff. So I don't know. Maybe if we could get the ushers, maybe we could, one a family or something like that, or whoever else feels like handing out these horrible pink things. I don't know. Is this pink? Here's some more. And we are going to conduct a review of Romans 1-4 so that we know what to make of Romans chapter 5. Now hopefully, you all have pens. Do you all have pens? Are there pens in the house right there? Because if you don't, by golly, having been a teacher for a long time, you know, I talked to our good friend and brother, Abe Neufeld, and they he sold his business, so they have to change logo, meaning they have to get rid of all their pens, which I knew. So I said, how about some pens? So he gave me a fistful of these things. So if you don't have a pen, you can put up your hand. Maybe a pen will... I shouldn't throw these. That's a bad thing. Similarly, this is logistically ridiculous. I should not be wandering around using valuable time handing out the pens. But I want you to look at these things when you get one. And I don't think that Abe or me gives a rip about where you buy your fuel. I don't want you to look at this thing and think Newfield fuel. I want you to look at it and think, read Romans. That's what this is. This is not Newfield fuel. And your pen is not whatever your pen is. This is read Romans. Don't not do it. Do your homework. Yeah. Souvenir, you can keep it. You can keep these things. Sorry? Oh, yeah. Might be after a while. Sorry. So we all have pens. We all have review sheets. And we're all going to follow along and make notes. That's what we're going to do. And the reason I took that time to do that, and the reason I got these pens, and the reason I gave you this horrible-looking stuff with a fill-in-the-blank deal is so that you will follow along and do it. And the point of that is this. The point is that if we fail to absorb the Word of God, if we gloss over Romans 1 to 4 because we can't be bothered, because it's not to our taste, because we just maybe aren't here, because we, for whatever reason, if we fail to do that, then the impact of the Word of God is lessened. And in fact, it diminishes and disappears. And so we come to read Romans 5, and to us it sounds platitudinous. It just sounds like the stuff around us. It sounds like something you might hear on Oprah, or that you might hear on a pop song, and it loses its force. And so at the beginning of this review, I have written down a quote that kind of embodies that. And if you want to read it, it's in italics at the top. And it says this. It says, sociological observations confirm that, by and large, the religious institutions of North America do not teach views that are distinctive, get that word, distinctive, to their own traditions, but rather use religious terminology that ratifies the values of the broader society. There is little to distinguish what the churches say from what other institutions teach, and we are left, therefore, with only an indistinctive religion in general. People brought up in such churches find that Christian doctrines seem, and here's the word, implausible. Just sounds weird. Christian doctrines seem implausible. They are so accustomed to deferring to society's norms as their norms that anything else seems odd. And I think that just puts it right in a nutshell what happens when we fail to read, to heed, to absorb the Word of God. And on the other side of that coin, good old St. Paul, saying in about 10 words, but it took that other guy a paragraph to say, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Like Alan said, listen up. Don't gloss it over. So we're going to kind of take a shot at doing that. Well, in his first, there's been five sermons so far. Three of them made it onto the net. One of them, I got a transcript from Scott. And the fifth one, I wasn't going to say this, but anyway, I asked Alan for it, and he dug it out of his garbage can and gave it to me. So that might be on eBay, you never know. Very good. And so I listened to all of them. A couple of them I listened to twice. And in his first sermon, Alan gave us a little kind of how to listen to sermons. And so we're going to just quickly review that. It's your first item on your review sheet. Here's your pen. I used to weigh these at kids. This is a pen. Got a pen? Can you write? I would not do that to you because it's rude or whatever. But here is number one. To be, and I have the answers here just in case you want to argue with me. All right, number one. How many of you or who in here can remember what number one says? What do the blanks in there say? Do you know? No, eh? Well, here's what they say. Number A, prepare yourself, expect to encounter God. This is what you do before you come here. So, although this be childish, and forgive me if I'm kind of talking down from you, you know, just to humor me, take your pen right in there, prepare yourself, expect to encounter God. That said, Alan, is what you have to do before you come here to get what you need to get out of it. Point B. What do you think that word says? Pray. Yeah. Good. Two letters missing. Number C, what does that one say? Read what? Romans, that's good, but not the one we're looking for. It's not on the answer sheet. Read ahead. How many of us, myself certainly not included or what, how many of us read ahead? So, we're going to hear about this today. I don't want to be negative, but I'm thinking the number isn't terrifically high. Alan said, if you want to get the stuff, read ahead. So, fill in the blank there, C, read ahead. And part D was a patented Jones doctrine for which he offered sociological scientific evidence. He said it's his opinion. And he said, don't sit where? At the back. See, you remember that, don't you? Forget the theology, remember the Jones stuff. Yeah. Don't sit in the back, position yourself. I don't really know if that's true because usually I wander around in the back or whatever and you can hear stuff through speakers back there, so I would say it all depends. But hey, Alan said don't sit in the back, so don't do it. E, take what? Coffee break? Yeah, notes. Take notes. Write it down. And F, what do you think F says? Anybody got an idea? Sorry? It says discuss and put into practice what you hear. Well, God bless that, Alan. He exhorted us, in short, if you want to get in one word, he exhorted us to be hearers of the word because faith comes by hearing. Okay? And hearing by the word of God. Well, I want to get, Romans 1 to 4 is vast. They write books. We could be here forever. When there's been five sermons which are in themselves condensations of that vast body of material, and this is a condensation of a condensation. You aren't going to listen to this and get it, but it might, hopefully, serve to provoke you to review the material and to invest and engage in absorbing Romans 1 to 4. Like I said, I listened to and read N.T. Wright, and this is number 2, Romans chapter 1 to 4 in a very small nutshell. This is what he says in a sentence Romans 1 to 4 is all about, and here it is, and you can fill in blanks. In Jesus the Messiah, write that in there, if you would. In Jesus the Messiah, God has been faithful, that word comes up over and over again. Faithful. God has been faithful to his covenant, dealing with the sins of the world and creating a worldwide family. And that's what N.T. Wright, Christianity Today called him one of the top five theologians in the world right now. That's how he puts Romans 1 to 4. Well, if you haven't been around and you haven't kind of listened, you might not pick that up. So let's just say that you've been here for one or two or three or four of the sermons. Maybe, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm curious. How many of you listen to sermons on the net? One, two, three. Well, that's good. Three. Well, you know, I really listen to them if I have to prepare a sermon. I just listen to them, and they're very good. Anyway, Alan, in the fifth sermon, which didn't make it on the net, he gave a slightly expanded version of what N.T. Wright had to say. It's number 3 right here. And so let's go through this and fill in the blanks. And in Alan's slightly larger nutshell, it says, God desired a what? It's a family. And created humankind in his image. That's what goes in there. In the next line, we rebelled, sinned, lost his, that's lost God's image, and acted like, and who knows the word here? Beast. Yeah, that's right. I just want to pause right there. I remember this so well. And Alan was trying to explain about homosexuality. And he was talking about how that people gave themselves over to other gods, to other idols, and how that they worshiped these idols and left aside the true God, and this is so such a good thing. I read sociologists about this, how your gods make you, how you become like what you worship. And he talked all about that, and in the process of talking about that, he came up with something that I've wrestled with in my head since I was a little kid, like this. I remember this. And Alan said, in this connection, what is, they came to think, because of their idolatry, that what is right. They kind of zeroed out the scale. And so if it exists, It must be right. And Alan had a couple very good jokes there about his dogs and so on. And what he was trying to say is that we look around at nature, and if we are not informed, if the Word of God is not our primary, you know, paradigm, then we look around and say, well, this must be all okay, a little kind of screwed around the edges, but it's right. It's the way it ought to be. And he was saying that that's a consequence of idolatry. I just remembered that so very well, stuck right in my head. And so moving on, God had a plan, is the next one, to deal with sin, which was a covenant. Fill in covenant right there. And let me pause again just to say this, that in our culture, covenant doesn't get used very much. We don't hear, in fact, probably the only place you hear covenant is in a lawyer's office or else in church. And that being the case, the force of the word covenant, all that covenant means is lost on us. We don't understand. And so I asked one of my kids, he said, do you know what a covenant is? And he said, some kind of a deal. Isn't that where you kind of make a pact or shake hands or something? You know, which is probably a typical understanding of the word covenant in our culture. If you've been around, if you have listened, if you've invested the effort, just come to hear Alan, you will understand covenant in a little more profound sense. In fact, in a lot more profound sense. Alan likes to talk about the suzerain covenant, which is a whole big long deal about kings and how that they make covenant and how it is not a contract, how that it depends upon the character and nature of the king making the covenant, and how that just a whole lot of stuff about covenant that you miss and you just read the word covenant. However, if you are informed, if you are here of the Word of God, it just has that much more impact. Which says covenant with Abraham's descendants, put in Abraham's in the next blank, Israel, who would be a light to the world. Showing how to live in covenantal faithfulness, and attract people to God. Showing how to live in covenantal faithfulness. I think the third sermon in this series was given by Scott. He gave an example of Marion Jones, the Olympic runner who confessed to steroid use. And he cited this as an example of faithlessness, broken covenant. And he contrasted that with the faithfulness of God, which is what Romans is all, or in part, is all about, that God is eternally, unquestionably, unmistakably, reliably faithful. You can count on it. And Scott gave a very good, I thought, sermon on that, and you can get it from him. And attract people to God. I just want to ask you this time. Does it not seem to you in our culture that the big deal, the thing that bugs us most, or one of the things that bugs us most, is lack of purpose? What for? You know, we have all the stuff we need, and we're rich, and we ride around in cars, and we're heated, all that stuff. But at the bottom, people are bored and restless. What are we doing this for? And if you read books on the subject, they will talk about the category of purpose, most notably foolishness to the Greeks, I'm thinking now. But they will talk about the category of purpose and how that is discluded or excluded from the field of discourse, a public discourse. We don't talk about purpose. We don't talk about ends. Some people do, but generally speaking, we don't. And here, if we are hearers of the Word of God, we rediscover, it comes clearly into focus, what we're all about here. Purpose, why you exist. Why do you exist? You exist to show the covenantal faithfulness of God, to reflect God's image to the waiting cosmos, to be the presence of God, and to be His presence, His image in this world. That's not a bad purpose, don't you think? And I think that when the Word of God recedes from culture and from our minds, that recedes. And we have this vague restlessness. Whoa, what next? We got enough stuff. What are we going to do? Get more stuff? And it could be that we don't hear. We don't listen. Next, showing how to live in covenantal faithfulness and attract people to God. Israel was faithless, is the next blank. Just write it in there. Israel was faithless. They broke covenant. Does this mean that God can't plan? Does it mean that He will show Himself faithless and break covenant with Israel and do something else. Remember, Alan talked at length about, well, what's this all about? How come God starts off with plan A, doesn't work, goes to plan B? How are we supposed to know he doesn't have a plan C? No, it's not like that. No, God provides one faithful Israelite is the next blank. One faithful Israelite, one man who keeps covenant, one man who represents all Israel is the next blank. And in so doing, all humankind. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our brother who goes before the throne of God. He's the perfect sacrifice. And in Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. Now, we live in the evangelical world, and I know most of you, and you hear all the time, and that sounds like pretty familiar language to us. I wonder if we kind of get too familiar with it, and it doesn't impact us like it should, that our access to God is because of the covenantal faithfulness of Jesus, who stood in for faithless Israel, and in so doing, stood in for all humanity. And I wonder to myself if we don't kind of lose the theology behind that, and so it weakens, it diminishes, just kind of seems like religion to us, and therefore loses its power. All right, this man, Jesus, God, makes both the mercy seat and the perfect sacrifice for all sin. As people believe in him and lay their sin upon him, they receive God's mercy and become the family of image bearers. God always, on the next page, it says, wanted. And right there, I would just like to pause. You know, I thought this was, if I could just say this, I thought this was one of the finest moments that I've ever seen in here. Alan was going on about, he had a mock-up of the mercy seat here, if I remember correctly, a model of it. And he was going on about the mercy seat and the theology behind it and the Ark of the Covenant and how that Ark got carried and all that stuff. He's going on. And he talks about God being the mercy seat and the glory of God somehow was involved with the mercy seat. And then he talks about Jesus. He talked about Jesus and he said that God is both the mercy seat and he is the sacrifice, that he is the covenant breaker or the covenant maker, pardon me, and the covenant keeper on both sides of the deal. And then Alan said something to me, to us, that just stuck in my mind so much. He said, you know, sometimes I question stuff and I wobble in the faith, I guess. I don't know if he said that, but that's kind of what I picked up. And he said, this is one of the two things that just kind of makes me a believer. And he cited this bit about God being the mercy seat and God being the sacrifice. And he said, this stuck in my mind so much. He said, this is something that I will live for. And this is something I will die for. Do you remember that? I thought it was very good. And when he's saying that, you know, I'm thinking to myself, I know about the mercy seat. I know about the Ark of the Covenant. I know about the temple and the tabernacle. Where did I pick that stuff up? It sure wasn't by studying, let me tell you that. It wasn't by discipline. I know where I got it from. Every single night when I was a kid, every night, my dad would come home from work. He was a manager of a feed mill. He'd come home, we'd have supper, and then he'd whip out a big Bible. Put it down there. And he'd read to us kids, six of us, out of the Bible. And he would teach us the Word of God. Now, you know, being that nasty little, speaking for myself, argumentative persons that we are, we just wanted to argue with it. You know, my dad, you know, when we got teenagers, got a little bigger words to use on him. He's a fundamentalist or whatever. He's parochial. I love that word. You know what it means. I said, my dad's parochial, you know, and all that bad stuff. And we'd argue. But you know what? 50 years later, I know what the mercy seat is, and I know what the Ark of the Covenant is, because my dad taught me. Yeah. And it's one of the biggest pains that I live with now, that my own kids, I have three, have never heard a word of it from me. They don't know about it, unless they picked it up in here, most likely from Alan. I haven't done that. I haven't taught it to them, to my shame. And so in their minds now, the culture around them has more influence than does the Word of God. And the Word of God, religion, well, it's not like they're disrespectful of it. It's not like they don't believe it. It just seems implausible to them. Next, because And this blank right here, I don't know how it got in here. I know how, because this is the first thing I've done on a new laptop. I don't have a clue how to work those things. I think this blank is in here. It's not supposed to be, I think. Just let me find. I put in there because faithful Abraham believed in God, but you can leave a blank if you want. It was counted to him as righteousness, and he became the father of all Jew and Gentile. You can fill it in. Who believe in God. Well, that's a very, very fast review. There's just so much resource out there. There's sermons on the net, there's discs, there's tapes, there's books, there's everything. Of all the people on this planet, we have the least excuse to be ignorant about the history and about the theology that goes back of these things. It's all available to us anytime, anywhere you want. And we really ought to pick it up. Listen. Well, like the opening analogy says, you've climbed up the hill, you've done the work, you understand the theology, you get to the next chunk of Romans, which is Romans 5 to 8, and the part that we want to think about today very quickly is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Here it is. I'm going to read it, and you can follow along. It says, since we have been declared in the right on the basis of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Through him, we have been allowed to approach by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we celebrate the hope of the glory of God. That's not all. We also celebrate in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces patience. Patience produces a well-formed character, and a character like that produces hope. Hope, in its turn, does not make us ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is all based on what the Messiah did while we were still weak. At that very moment, he died on behalf of the ungodly. It's a rare thing to find someone who will die on behalf of an upright person, though someone might, I suppose, die for a good person. But this is how God demonstrates his own love for us. The Messiah died for us while we were still sinners. How much more in that case? Since we have been declared to be in the right by his blood, are we going to be saved by him from God's coming anger? When we were enemies, you see, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. If that's so, how much more, having already been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And that's not all. We even celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Here's the one point I want to make today. I want you to imagine two people in your mind, more or less similar people, one of whom who has done her homework on Romans 1 to 4. She's familiar with the theology of Romans 1 to 4. She's familiar with the history. She knows the background. She has attended carefully. I want you to imagine that person. On the other side of the pew, I want you to imagine a person who has not done that. Both of these people have problems. They have pain in their lives, which they're more or less desperate for relief or for help because of the intensity of their pain. And that shouldn't be that difficult to imagine because most of us are in that boat. So they get in their cars and they go down to the local church. They shuffle around a bit, maybe listen to the music, and they're just waiting for the preacher to get going. And eventually the preacher gets up and he says, now I'm going to read you the most fantastic, the most luminous, the most celebratory, life-giving, hope-inspiring, dazzling thing that you have ever heard anywhere. Something that is without equal in any language. And both of our imaginary friends sitting there, either end of the pew, they think, this is good. It's maybe a good thing that we came. Because maybe we're going to get some help. Sure enough, the preacher opens up to Romans chapter 5, starts to read it. And he reads the first couple of verses where it talks about peace with God through what Jesus has done and about grace and about hope. And the guy without the background, he hears it individualistically because he lives in this culture. He hears it therapeutically because he lives in this culture. That's all he knows. That's all he can do. That's how his mind works. That's his fixed paradigm. And he can't do otherwise. And he begins to feel, to sense his load lighten a little and this world brighten a little. And he wonders, I wonder how I can make that work for me. And I wonder how I can feel that peace. And he thinks about the upheaval in his life and what it'd be like to live at peace. And he thinks about that stuff in terms of his problems. On the other end of the pew sits the person who has invested the effort, who has listened, who knows about Abraham and the covenant and the history of the children of Israel, and who knows about the temple and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all that. And this person, this hearer, begins to feel a sense of awe creeping up, a sense that she is in the presence of something much greater than herself, that she is somehow involved in history and in purposes vastly greater than her own. And she feels the borders of her imagination stretching, and her troubles seem to be a little less pressing. And I want you to imagine these people sitting there. The preacher reads verse 3 through 5, the part about celebrating through suffering, rejoicing in sufferings. And the guy without the background begins to think about other things he has heard along these lines. Things about making lemonade out of lemons and turning your scars into stars and other inspirational stuff like that. And his mind balks a little. And he wonders why everything has to be so hard and whether suffering really produces character or just wears you down and makes you bitter. And he wrestles with this idea of suffering in his mind. And on the other end of that pew, our other friend, the hearer, recalls a sermon she heard with mirrors and laser pointers all over the place. And she recalls that sermon. She remembers that it is the purpose and great honor of humankind to reflect the nature of the triune God to the watching cosmos, that through her struggles, she somehow is being transformed by the power and the Spirit into the image of Christ. And she senses hope because of that. She has purpose. And I want you to imagine the preacher talking about the part about the Messiah dying for us when we are enemies. And the guy without the background isn't familiar with that kind of talk. He hasn't heard. He's not familiar with the concept of idolatries and how people become like their idols and how the people became bestial like their idols and began to think that what is right. He's not familiar with that. And that isn't the dominant paradigm through which or with which he sees the world. And he thinks to himself, I've never been an enemy to anybody, let alone God. I'm just an average guy on the block. I'm about as normal as it gets. And besides all that sacrifice stuff might work in the Middle East or wherever, but it isn't part of my world right here in Canada. It isn't normal. I can't relate to it. He thinks that, and his mind drifts to his troubles again. And on the other end of the pew, our listener, having developed some sense of the transcendent, the other, some sense of her place in the great scheme of things, feels gratitude that she is forgiven and reconciled to God. And she begins to think how she can recreate that reality in her, that reality of the forgiving, reconciled presence of God. How can she recreate that in her world? How can she be part of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And I want you to imagine our two imaginary friends, one who is literate in the word of God, one who is not, to get up and they go home. And the next Sunday, the guy without the background stays at home because, he says, that stuff just doesn't seem to do it for me. Not that I don't believe it, and not that it isn't good for some people, but he's just vaguely disappointed with the church. He gets more out of just relaxing on Sunday morning because he's just a working guy, not a theologian. He thinks maybe he can get more out of a good self-help book because, after all, they say a lot of the same things you hear in church, minus the guilt. And the next Sunday, the woman with the background comes to hear more because it inspires her, because she senses that at the end of that road is the way of life. Well, both of these people are imaginary, but they're not imaginary. Both of them live right here. And I'm sure that both of them, to one degree or another, live in you. I'm the last guy in the world to be lecturing people on reading the Word of God, on attending to the Word of God. I've had lots of chances in my life. Most of what I know by osmosis. I am not one to stand here and pull a power on you or to try to make you feel guilty. However, I would like to humbly suggest, as kind of a bad-tempered, inconsistent brother in the faith who lives among you, I would like to suggest that we engage the Word of God, that we work at it, that we hear it, that we go to small groups, that we come to talk to Alan, that we look it up on the net. I would like to very strongly encourage us all to do that. To the end, for the reason that faith will not be diminished, we will not become like the culture around us. Faith will be sustained. And so that we will be the true image bearers of God in this world, the reflection, the presence, the image of God in this hurting world. Let's pray. Father, we want to bow before you in humility and in quietness. And we want to acknowledge that we are fond of our own voices and our own images. We are idolaters. And we want to acknowledge that your word, your revelation, frequently just seems implausible or weird to us or irrelevant, and we don't engage it. And we want to, Father, as your people on this earth, as your image bearers, we want to confess this before you, and we want to ask for the strength and the patience and the wisdom to listen, to become true hearers of the word through which you have told us faith comes. We ask, Father, for your forgiveness, for your presence with us, and for your light on our way through your word. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there's just one more thing. You can see on the back right there, I printed a little commercial right there. I phoned Alan. He said, that's what's going on next week. So go to your small group. I don't know, read it. And if this thing gets stuck in the vacuum cleaner, you can get mad at it. And when you're going to pay $100 to fix it, you can get mad at that too. But just remember, read Romans. It's coming next week right there. Okay? And one other thing. The janitors, you know what I'm saying? Don't leave this on the seats or whatever. Take it home and read it. Okay? Thank you very much. And I do believe that is all for this morning. So you are dismissed, and we'll see you next week. Thank you.